Tonight we're going to continue our study on music, and tonight we're going to look at music as worship and not as performance or entertainment. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together, to think on this important subject, Lord. We thank you for all that we've heard this weekend, and we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and in a way, Lord, that is pleasing in your sight. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the Bible, music is to be sung unto the Lord. If it's part of worship, it's to be sung unto the Lord. And the word worship, the main term for worship means to bow down. And it implies to bow down in reverence, in fear, in respect, and thanksgiving. And to bow down in humility before a superior. And the very first usage of a term in the Bible is often significant. It kind of lays the foundation for the development of that theme later on in the scriptures. And the very first time the term worship appears in our English Bible is in Genesis chapter 22 in verse 5, where it says that Abraham was going up on the mount to worship. And as we read the context, we know exactly what that worship entailed. It entailed offering his son as a sacrifice. That son that was so loved by Abraham. That son he waited so long for. This was a cost. There was a cost involved. This was an offering that was really sacrificial. And so Abraham offered up his son at great price to himself, and that's how worship begins to be explained to us in the Bible. It's a costly sacrifice offered to God in the spirit of reverence, fear, humility, thanksgiving. And so when we assemble together for worship, we are to bow before the Lord. Now, it's not the posture of our bodies, but we are to bow before him in humility in our hearts, in our minds. We're to bow before the Lord. And when we do, we're to show him fear and respect and reverence and adoration. And as we bow before the Lord in worship, God expects us to offer ourselves to him. We don't have anything that God needs. There's nothing in your garage that God needs. There's nothing in your bank account that God needs. But what God desires is that we offer ourselves. And that's really the sacrifice that's involved in worship. And we're to bow before the Lord, and we're to present every area of our lives to God as a sacrifice for him. And music is part of that. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 15. In Hebrews 13, 15, here the author says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." So thanksgiving and praise, as well as praising God in music, this is the fruit of our lips, the things that we talk about that are directed to God. And here they're called an offering. We're told to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And it matters not whether those words of praise are spoken or whether they're sung. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. And notice also that it's unto the Lord. We're to direct our worship to God. We're to direct our singing and our music unto God. It's an offering. And that's why when we have an offertory, They'll often play the piano or another instrument. It's an offertory, and that term is used on purpose. And our brother the other day was sharing that same thing. They call all of their music offerings because it's to be a sacrifice unto the Lord. And just to remind us how often the Bible tells us that we're to sing unto the Lord, here are a few examples. In Psalm 47, sing praise to God. Sing praises unto our King. Psalm 66, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Psalm 66, 4, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name. Psalm 81, sing aloud unto God, our strength, and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 96, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. And then in Psalm 98, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. In Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of the Lord, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And we could go on and on. There are so many passages where singing is mentioned, and the authors are so careful to mention to whom we're to sing. So the choir, sorry congregation, but the choir isn't singing to you. They're singing to the Lord. Now we get to enjoy it, but the singing is part of the worship, and it's an offering unto God. And if we know to whom we sing, to God, then don't you think that should affect the way we sing? If we're singing to God, an infinitely holy God, if you were actually standing before God and could see the Lamb on the throne visibly, that would affect the way you sing. You would be engaged in those words of praise. You would be praising the Lord from your heart. His eyes would be able to pierce right into your heart, and there'd be no fooling the Lord. You can't just go along and mumble the words and pretend you're singing. And if we understand that we are singing to the Lord, and that our position is in heaven, so in God's sight, he's watching us sing, and he knows if we're engaged or not. He knows if our mind and our heart are in it or not. And so in reality, we really are standing before the Lord or sitting before the Lord every time we sing. We sing unto the Lord. And so if we're singing to the Lord, then it doesn't matter really if men are pleased or not with the kind of music. But I don't like that kind of music. Well, we're not singing for your good pleasure. We're singing for the Lord. And so that means that we need to use care in the kind of music that we sing to God. It should reflect his character. It should be in harmony with the truths of his word, both the words that are sung and also the kind of music that is sung. It should be fitting and appropriate as an offering unto God. Have you ever thought of what makes music pleasing to the Lord? I mean, I've never seen God. So it's kind of hard to come up with, to devise in our own thinking what it is that would please the Lord. But God has given us a book, that lets us know pretty clearly what God is like, what he likes and what he doesn't like. And so if we're going to please the Lord, one thing we should know is, and this is an encouragement to me, I have a very mediocre voice not in singing, but it's not the quality of the sound that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me explain that. The best choir in the world pales in comparison to it sound-wise to what it's going to sound like when we're in our glorified bodies around the throne of God, worshiping him in heaven. So the best choir the world could ever come up with is nothing compared to the music that God hears in heaven. And so today's best trained singers, they're all singing from a body that's under a curse. Their vocal cords are under a curse. And while it might sound beautiful to us, because it's much better than our voices, a mediocre voice, it's so inferior to the glory that will follow in heaven. And so it's not really just the quality of the sound that God is looking for. You know, this cursed earth, the whole world is cursed. We just went through another fall in New England, and I think the colors were really brilliant this year. It was beautiful. And just imagine, these are cursed trees. Imagine what the trees were like before the fall. And so we're living in a cursed earth, and even though things that are under a curse seem so beautiful and might sound beautiful to us, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like in glory and in the eternal state. And so if we think that the quality of the sound is what's really pleasing to the Lord, then we're missing the point. It's not just the quality of the sound, but it's the quality of the heart. And we saw that this morning in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2. It's only a music that flows out of a heart that is saturated in God's word and is filled with the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's really what makes the sound that comes out pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do our best. We should. Don't ever say that, well, God doesn't care about what kind of sound I make, so I'm just going to make any old kind of noise and the Lord will be pleased with that. That's wrong thinking. If our heart's in the right place, we're going to offer to God our best, whatever it might be, our best. And he knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our capabilities. He knows if we're offering our best or if we're just offering any old thing unto the Lord. It's true that the highest quality music imaginable from our ears, from a trained musician's ear, the highest quality of music on earth has no sweetness to God at all if the heart's not in it. But if the heart is right, then our natural desire is to desire to offer to God our very best, even though it might be way worse than a professionally trained singer or a professionally trained choir. We're not here to please men. We're here to please the Lord. And so our music should be well rehearsed. It should be as skillful as we can. It should be our best. And God accepts nothing less than our best. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, here we see a rebuke from the Lord. And God says, if ye offer blind for a sacrifice, so they were to offer animal sacrifices, that's what the law required. God expected it from them. And he says, but if you offer a blind animal for a sacrifice, Is it not evil? Isn't that evil? It's evil to offer something that's not your best, to offer something that's not as good as it should be. And if ye offer the lame and the sick, isn't that evil? And then he goes on to make an analogy here. He says, offer it now to your governor or to a king. Would he be pleased? Would you bring a lame animal as a gift if you were brought before the governor or the king? Of course not. And if the governor wouldn't accept it, then certainly God, the Lord Almighty, wouldn't accept it. Look in verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye have brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept it of your hand, saith the Lord? And the obvious answer there is no. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. If you have something good, and you offer the worst of what you have to the Lord, do you think God doesn't know it? He says, for I'm a great king. You wouldn't do that to your governor. I'm the king of the universe. And this certainly does apply to any sacrifice that we offer unto the Lord, and music in particular, because our music is always to be offered unto the Lord. And so when we choose music to sing or have played in the local assembly, it should be for that purpose, to please God and not man. The purpose is to bring glory and honor to the Lord and to sing to him. And if we really believed in our hearts that we were singing unto God and that God was listening to our music and he could hear the sound, but he could also see the heart, and if what he heard and saw was pleasing, then you and I have the capacity to please the creator of the universe. That's just unbelievable. But it's true. And so what about the performance of music? You know, when an offering was put on the altar, it was not to be done in a showy way. When a man brought a sin offering unto the Lord, he didn't show it off to all the people and make sure everybody saw that this was his fattest calf or this was his best animal and let everybody know and see. It wasn't done for showmanship. And the same ought to be true for a musical performance. We're singing to the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah makes some really interesting notes about offerings unto God. And Isaiah lets us know that God can either be pleased or be nauseated by the kind of sacrifice that we offer to him. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? So he's saying, why are you doing this? What's the purpose behind it? Well, they would probably say, well, God, you told us to. The law requires us to offer sacrifices. But God was digging a little deeper, and he said, I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, doesn't that seem to fly in the face of what the law actually required of the people? They were supposed to bring those animals. But God said, I'm not pleased with them. Then he says in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. So he's telling the Israelites to stop bringing these sacrifices that he commanded them to bring. And why did he say stop bringing them? Well, he never commanded them to bring vain oblations. He wanted them to bring heartfelt offerings unto him, not vain, useless, worthless, empty sacrifices. He says the sacrifices that they were offering were empty, and in fact, he calls it an abomination. That's an awful word to use to describe somebody who's trying to offer something to God, but that's God's language. God would rather have nothing than a vain, empty offering. And in Isaiah 1 and verse 14, God says, "My soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them." That's what God thinks of the sacrifices that didn't come from a right heart. And hate is a very strong word, but that's what God said. He's weary. He's burdened by them. And so here are worshipers coming into the temple area, offering sacrifices to God, thinking that they're pleasing God, and they weren't. He wasn't happy with the way they were offering offerings. Not every sacrifice given to God is pleasing to God. Not all worship is pleasing to God. And so the heart of the worshiper and the way it's offered comes into play here. And the way a song is performed, including the style of the music, it can either please the Lord or it can make him sick. And so the way a song is sung and the whole presentation of it, the style and the presentation of it, matters to the Lord. It can change the whole tenor of a song. And the music and the way that it is performed can change, and it can overshadow the message of the words. Now, the words of a song are trying to convey a meaning, but the way it's performed can overshadow the words in such a way that it means something other than what the words are saying. A singer can turn a good song that pleases God into a bad song that makes him sick by the way it's performed. And we looked at some of those styles yesterday, the song of a harlot, the song of a drunkard, the song of fools, and the songs of the temple. And obviously, we know what would please the Lord, the songs of the temple. They were all different styles, different ways of singing. And the way the songs were sung and the way they were presented had a different message. And why in the world would you want to mix these two styles together? Why would you want to take the song of the temple and mix it together with the song of the harlot? What would you call that kind of music? Temple harlot music? Or to mix the song of the temples together with the song of the drunkard? What would you call that music? Would you call it temple drunkard music? Today we have Christian rock and Christian rap. You know, there's a message to rap music, and the message is in your face, regardless of the words. Usually they're vulgar beyond belief, but the way it is sung, it is violent, it is in your face. And no matter, even you can put Christian words to that, but the message is belies the words. So yes, the style of music does matter, and we want to avoid unholy mixture. We heard yesterday Marilyn Monroe singing a song, "Happy Birthday." How simple, and it's a cute little song. The words are nice. The melody is a cute little ditty. But it became a very sensual song. And the message she was sending to the president was an invitation to her bedroom. And everybody knew it. And even the newspapers wrote about that. Have you ever heard Jimi Hendrix's rendition of the Star Spangled Banner? He played at Woodstock. He didn't play the words. It was just on the guitar. In 1969, this was radical. This was unheard of. It was kind of mind-bending music. But the song was good, the national anthem. And the words were good. But he changed a beautiful song, a good song, into the song of a druggie. By the way, he sang it. And it wasn't the melody, it wasn't the words, it was the way he sang it. So both Marilyn Monroe and Jimi Hendrix sang good songs, harmless, innocent songs, but the way they performed them, they turned them into bad songs, sensual, immoral, disrespectful songs. And it came from the heart. What's in the heart comes out in the music. And Marilyn Monroe's heart was not pure. It was so obvious from that video. And Jimi Hendrix, nobody there thought that he was trying to stir up patriotism and a love for one's country. The whole mantra of that day was down with the establishment. We hate the government. So the music had a different message. And as a church seeking to please God, we want to reject sensual performances. You know, holding the microphone really close to the mouth so you get that breathy, frothy, sensual kind of reaction from it. It's entertainment style. It's designed for the flesh, to entertain and titillate the flesh of man, not to please the Lord. In our singing, Christ is to have all the preeminence, not the performance. And so when we want a song to sing, why in the world would we imitate the entertainment industry? Many of the worship songs today and the praise bands and all that, they're just like the entertainment world. They've got the drum sets and the strobe lights and the smoke machines and all the rest, all the sound effects. And then somebody had the brilliant idea of bringing that into the church. And it's been happening for about a generation now, 50 years or so. But it's really gotten out of hand today because it's acceptable. I remember when it was first coming into the churches or early on, just a few, and they were on the fringes. Today, we're the few. And they're the mainstream. Be not conformed to this world, even if everyone else is doing it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We want to be friends with God, not enemies of God. The world's entertainment scene has never really been a bastion of holiness and purity. And I know there are exceptions, there are many exceptions in Hollywood, but overall, Hollywood and the entertainment crowd in general is pretty immoral and ungodly. I know there are born-again people, I know there are some unsaved people that are decent people and have morals and good standards, I know that. But overall, you read the Hollywood magazines, it's all about divorce, and this one's living with that one, and it's a mess. These styles convey an attitude and a lifestyle and a worldview. And that kind of music is an expression of what's going on in the heart of the artist, the singer, the performer. And for the most part, in Hollywood, their goal is not to glorify God. And so we should be careful in the kinds of music that we offer to the Lord in the local church. There are much better sources of music than Hollywood and Nashville and all the rest of that crowd. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Here's a passage that's, I'm sure we're familiar with, but it's a good reminder. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 17. Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them, but it's the noise of them that sing, do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables of stone out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. Here we read of some music that Moses heard when he was coming down from the mountain. He was up in the mountain with God, communing with God, right in the midst of that, the glory of God. And when he came down, first they thought they heard the sound of war, like drums beating. But it wasn't that. They got a little closer and they could hear singing with that as well. And so there was a music that was taking place down on the bottom of the mountain. And the kind of music stirred the people up into lewd dancing. Look in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Here they were. Moses was gone for just a short time. He was up in the mount with the Lord. And when he came down, they had built idols, golden calf, and they were dancing naked. And they were being stirred up by the sound of the singing and the drums or whatever other instruments they had. It stirred them up into a frenzy. And they were excited sexually. The music did that. Now, usually young men don't need a lot of help in that department of getting stirred up sexually, but the music stimulated them. Music can be conducive to that end. And the music produces an atmosphere of looseness. They forgot about Moses. They forgot about God. They forgot about the Word of God. Music can cause an individual to just dismiss his inhibitions. And you see that in nightclub scenes. They're obviously uninhibited. And music plays an important role in that. So does anybody really think that the kind of music that stirred up these men to lewd behavior would be appropriate to mingle with the words of the temple and make a new kind of music, a new genre of Christian music, and mix these two kinds of music together and expect that God was going to be pleased with it? And bring it into the house of God? What do you suppose Moses' reaction would be? He just received the Ten Commandments and he broke them. He was so angry. And he took their idol and he ground it to powder and made them drink it. What do you think God's reaction would be? Now, we're certainly not saying that those who use CCM music, contemporary Christian music, are promoting or purposely promoting lewd behavior. That's not the case. Nobody is saying that. But we are saying that music can do that, and it does do that. And as one of the men said yesterday, if you change the music in a bar room to the way we sing songs, they wouldn't come back. The owners know the power of music in that setting. Everybody knows the power of music in certain settings and the effect that it can have on people. The only ones that don't know it are gullible Christians who are trying to justify the kind of music their fleshly souls desire. We have to acknowledge that music can stir up our feelings and our emotions. It can stir up the flesh. It can lower our inhibitions. And it creates an atmosphere and an attitude. And so if we know the power of music, and we should, the Bible has plenty of hints here, clear statements of the power of music for either good or evil. And so a discerning believer in discerning churches, of course, we want to be careful in the choice of our music and in the performance of music, especially in God's house, in our own homes, but especially in God's house. Why flirt with fleshly music? Flirting never leads anywhere good. Sacred music is not a form, is not to be entertainment for man. It's a form of worship for God. It's a priestly sacrifice that we offer unto the Lord. And God expects believers to know the difference between the holy, something set apart unto God's service, and the profane, the common, ordinary things. And so, and this is just for us as an assembly, a reminder. As an assembly, we don't want to mix our music with the entertainment world. It's an industry. And we have taken steps, we have gone the extra mile in avoiding anything that smacks of entertainment. We don't clap here. That sounds odd to many churches today. We don't clap. When the choir sings, we don't clap. It's not entertainment. It's worship. And when the preacher preaches, we don't clap. And it's not because we think putting our hands together is something sinful about that. But in our culture, in this day and age, where do you think that came from? It's obviously the entertainment industry. People clap when they're entertained, and the entertainers feed off that applause. And somehow that system worked its way into churches, and we want to avoid it. If other churches do, that's up to them. And we've also tried not to call the pieces of wood that I'm standing on a stage. Not that it's wrong to use that word. It's not a curse word. We call it a platform because we want to avoid any appearance of entertainment. And our floor is level here. I like that because I get a little bit of vertigo every once in a while. An unlevel floor wouldn't do me a lot of good. But that wasn't the purpose for the level floor. We didn't want it to look like a movie theater. And we wanted pews, even though a lot of churches are going with the theater seating. And it's not because there's anything wrong with theater seats. They're comfortable. There's nothing wrong with them. And I know some very good churches that have designed their sanctuary that way. We have no problem with that whatsoever. It's just that we're trying to go the extra mile to avoid being associated with entertainment in any way. This is God's house. It should be different. We don't have a smoke machine here. We don't have a worship team. You're the worship team. We don't have stage directors. We don't have special effects experts. We don't have choreographers. And you know why? Because we're not putting on a show. And so we've done whatever we could to avoid the entertainment theme that is so prevalent today. And I know that was a conscious effort on our part. And in some circles, those who have chosen another direction to go in, it's a conscious effort on their part as well. And we go the extra mile because we're in a battle. A battle that desires our battle with the spiritual wickedness in high places that seeks to attack Bible-believing churches, and to change us and to undermine our foundation and to undermine our worship. Satan never ceases. Day or night, he's always trying to attack. And we need to be always on guard. Now, the new evangelical thinking, I was so refreshed. I haven't heard a pastor use the word neo-evangelical for so long. He mentioned it the other day. But their way of thinking is this, that if we get a pop rock band up here, we'll draw in a lot of unsaved people and we can preach the gospel to them. Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? It's a good idea to want many people to come. I want a lot of people to come out. And we'd love to be able to preach the gospel to a whole church full of unsaved folks who need to know Christ. But their philosophy is that if it works, then it must be right. Now, I applaud their motive and their desire to see people saved. We share that. But God is concerned not just with the end. He's also concerned with the means. And we have to be concerned about the means as well. We want to do God's work, that's the end, but we want to do it God's way. And just because something works and draws in a big crowd, that doesn't mean that it's successful in God's sight, even though it might be successful in the eyes of men. God's not in the business of simply filling buildings with bodies. Besides, if we don't do things God's way, how can we expect God to save people if we're violating his principles and trying to get them saved? It's wrong right from the start. Abraham went in unto Hagar because God promised him a son, and he had waited long enough, and he hadn't seen anything happening. And a lot of churches have not had many baptisms in the last few years, and maybe we've waited long enough. Maybe it's time to change. Maybe it's time to go in unto Hagar. And after all, when Abraham went in unto Hagar, it worked. He had a son, but it wasn't the son of promise. And that son has caused nothing but friction in that household. And that friction still exists to some extent today. Performance and ministry are not the same thing. Singing, choirs, instrumentals, it's not a show for men. And the church is not to be a venue for the performing arts. Have you ever gone down in the Back Bay in Boston? There's quite a number of old liberal churches, mainline denominations, that maybe at one time they preached the gospel, that they're very liberal today. And many of them have become venues for classical music and for dance troupes and for drama and art shows. Now, we're not against the arts, but the church isn't the venue for that. There's a place for that, and the church isn't it. When performance is put on for the pleasure of the audience, you can't call that worship. And this goes for all types of performances, whether it's classical music, which is good, or whether it's opera, or whether it's rock and roll and grunge and all the rest. There has been a blurring of the line between the church and the world. And the church is being invaded by the world and the world's thinking. And it's our responsibility to keep sweeping that ocean out. And we can never stop. I would challenge you to watch a video of a contemporary worship service with a big rock band. They've got the smoke machines and the strobe lights and all that. And not only the ones that you'll see on TV or on a video, but a lot of churches in our area and all over the country and the world have it now. They've got all that paraphernalia. And very often the people are swaying and waving their arms. And then watch a rock concert. An ungodly, filthy, vile rock concert with violent sexual words and blasphemous words, and they're If you look back a little, it looks just like a church. They've got strobe lights. They've got the smoke machines. People are waving their arms and gyrating and grooving to the music, or whatever term they might want to use today. There's not a lot of difference. So who's winning the battle? They're not copying the church. The church copied them. So it is, the church is in a serious place nowadays. A Christian pop rock has transformed from selfless ministry to a very lucrative business, too. And Peter warned us in the last days, we're in the last days, and Peter warned us, in those last days, they're going to make merchandise of you. If the Lord were to visit one of those pop culture churches in the 21st century, I think he'd do the same thing he did when he visited the temple in the first century. Knock over the tables and chase them out. This is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves. I think he'd knock over the gigantic amplifiers and speakers that they have and chase them out and say, this is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of entertainment. Music affects the lifestyle as well. And Christians that listen to rock and roll music in their homes and think nothing of it, it's an easy step to bring it, want it in the church, and to desire it. If that's what's in your heart, that's the kind of music you're going to be singing and whistling as you go along life. And it's not surprising that so many professing young people today have no problem whatsoever going to bar rooms and drinking and dancing and listening to rock music or whatever kind of music they have in those nightclubs and bar rooms. Yes, professing Christians from churches that we're familiar with. And it's all over the country. Do you really think that's a healthy environment for a saint? In the late 1990s, Robert Bork was describing the decline in American culture, and the book was entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. I think in the 21st century, someone ought to write a book entitled Slouching Towards Laodicea, describing the decline in the churches today. Now, we thank God. There were 20-plus churches represented here yesterday. 20 churches in this area that were interested in good Christ-honoring music. So they're out there. Small churches scattered around. Some of the folks had to drive several hundred miles to get here. But there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We're not alone. But it seems like they're farther and farther apart, and fellowship is more difficult to come by nowadays. But we need to pray that by God's grace, we will remain a part of the remnant that want to hold on to that which truly honors God. Simple music that exalts Christ doesn't have to stimulate the flesh and the soul. It should be aimed at the spirit, that God part, God-centered part of man. And by God's grace, we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the many descriptions of music in the scriptures. Father, help us to be aware of them. Help us to note them as we read your word. Help us to implement them in our own personal lives, in our own personal listening to music. And Father, especially in the music that takes place in your house. God, help us in these difficult days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.